Today we're going to continue our series called Worldview, and a worldview, very simply put, is a pattern of ideas, beliefs, and convictions that help us make sense of God and the world and our relationship to God and to the world. We've used an analogy throughout this series of wearing glasses, and you know, you could put on a pair of blue glasses and all of a sudden everything looks blue, or green glasses and everything looks green, pink glasses and everything looks pink. It doesn't necessarily change the object objectively, but it does change the way that you see it. And in a similar way, the way that we believe about our origin, where do we come from, in morality, is there right and wrong, and where does it come from, and meaning, why are we here in this place living this life, and then destiny, where are we headed? The way that we believe about that, the patterns of beliefs and ideas and habits around those ideas give us a different worldview. And many of us don't stop long enough to really consider what our worldview actually is. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, "The average person's worldview in a secular age is rather like that of a slightly drowsy middle-aged man after a large lunch." In other words, many of us are a little drowsy when we consider what we actually believe about some of these areas. And over the next several weeks, as we continue our series, we're going to talk about gender and identity, and we're going to touch on abortion and human dignity and value. We're going to touch on race and politics and justice and human sexuality. And as we turn our attention to many of those topics, I wanted to take a week and just spend some time laying some relational soil, just laying some ideas about how we should approach people. And we've been doing that at Element Church for as long as we've been here as a church. But I felt like in this series, in this moment, it was important for us to take time to do that. Today, I want to title this Relational Soil, because the gospel doesn't just change our hearts or our intellect. It actually changes how we relate with people practically. And it gives us some context and tools for how we relate with other human beings. And, you know, someone might say, why take a week on relationships here in this moment? Well, I've already been explaining that, but it's interesting because the gospel doesn't just change the way we think. It actually changes the way that we act. And if we change the way we act and we put that in the context of how we relate with people, it really does change a lot. And I think it's important for us to spend some time there. And by the way, this is more than just a personality thing. I have a peacemaking personality typically, but this isn't really a conversation about personality. This is really a conversation about what it means to be a Christian. And this is a mandate from God. In John 13:34-35, Jesus says this. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And I don't know if you caught the repetition there of what Jesus was doing, but I think it was important to him that we love one another. It's not just a personality thing. It's not just being nice. It's actually a spiritual conviction, and it's actually the soil by which Christians should be relating with other people. And Jesus tells us that when we actually do it properly, that people will know that we're followers of his, and eventually, if you continue to read and you read into John, I believe it's 16 and 17, that the world will actually come to know Jesus because of the way that we treat people. So again, this is more than just a personality. Jesus actually states that the characteristic that distinguishes us as Christians above all other things is the way that we love people. So we know it's biblically important. Also, when we've done a series like this before, we've done QR codes and we've asked people questions. And typically, the majority of questions that come in have to deal with how we deal with other people as Christian believers. How do we deal with people that are different than us? How do we deal with people that believe or think differently than us? And so today, I wanted to take our time and I wanted to speak to three questions. And I'll give them to you right up front, but number one is, how should I approach the world as a Christian? And again, there's a lot of directions that question could go. That's a pretty abstract question, but it's a question that we've received in the past, and it's a question that I will take a certain direction. Again, that could probably be answered a lot of ways, but a very important question to answer. The second one is, how can I be in a relationship with someone who believes differently than I do? And the third one is, how can I understand forgiveness and reconciliation in the light of the way a Christian should approach other people? So let's jump right into it. Number one, if you're a note taker, is how should I approach the world as a Christian? And as Christians, there's kind of two extremes, maybe two ditches on the sides of the road, and both extremes are wrong. One is dogmatic truth, and the other ditch is blind acceptance. We could probably put a lot of words on those ditches, but blind truth, and we just want to stick with that term, is that, hey, we just say as Christians, we say, well, this is the truth, and that settles it, and that's it. Now, sometimes we're right about the truth, but we're wrong in the spirit in which we carry it, which makes it actually not entirely true. It can be a partial truth. The words you say can be true, but the spirit in which you said it isn't true. The spirit in which you said it isn't love. Therefore, it's not a completely true exchange. So dogmatic truth. Soulkeeper, a book called The Soulkeeper said this, said one of the hardest things in the world is to have the truth and not act like it. And of course, by act like it, they mean what you know and what I know they mean, which is to be a jerk. And, you know, we can carry the truth dogmatically. there's so many words, but just as a jerk. And, you know, what that does, you guys, is we can be in the ditch on one side of the road and actually hold on to the truth. But it's not a complete truth because of the spirit in which it's delivered. And that's important for us to think about. The other ditch on the other side of the road is just blind acceptance. This is when we kind of set the Bible aside and the truth of God aside in the name of being loving, in the name of being gracious. And we sometimes think that we can love people well that way, but sometimes actually loving people requires us to be truthful. And so on one ditch, we can have the truth, but walk in the wrong spirit. And in the other ditch, we can walk in the right spirit, but we can leave truth behind. And this, neither one of these actually helps us, and neither one of these actually give us what we need in regards to love. And so what does love look like? And I've taught about this a lot. I just skim this again, but it's grace and truth. And that's one of the things that we talk about at Element Church all the time. One of our favorite scriptures around here is John 1:14. It says the word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this isn't really a balance between the two. It's a fullness of both. You know, when Jesus came here, Jesus ate with sinners, but he didn't sin with them. And the idea is that Jesus came full of grace. His spirit was love. His spirit was being with, drawing near, running to. And while he did that, he actually carried the truth of God as well. He actually says in one point in the scripture that the entire reason he came was to testify to the truth. He never compromised who he was or what he believed, but he sat with sinners and tax collectors, and they loved being with him. And if you hear nothing else in this first point, that alone should challenge us both in our hearts and in our minds. How did Jesus never lose a hold of who he was or what he did? He never sinned. And yet he hung out with people who were sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, and he was accused of being that, and they loved hanging out with him. That should challenge us as Christians, grace and truth. Without truth, we just become like the world. Without truth, we don't have no answers to bring. We don't have anything of substance to actually deliver to anybody. So without truth, we become like the world. Without grace, we self-righteously judge the world. Without grace, we don't forgive. And we know Jesus forgave us while we were yet sinners, that the book of Romans says. So without truth, we become like the world. Without grace, we self-righteously judge the world. But with grace and truth, we are sent into the world with love. And I put this in my notes, and if we were together in person today, this would be on the screen for you. But truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. But grace and truth together is like medicine. And this is really important for us because truth without grace is just mean. That's one ditch. And then grace without truth is meaningless. That's the other ditch. But grace and truth is like medicine to the world. And that's how we approach other people. Christianity is not rude. It is a prescription about what ails human beings that differs from other worldviews. I love Matthew 5, 11 through 13. We read it in the intro. I'll just read a portion of it here. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then this is what I want you to see. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And if you stop and think about salt, there's actually a book titled Salt. And it's actually an exploration of how salt has actually shaped the course of history of the world. It actually tracks multiple wars, the Revolutionary War included, about how salt was actually, the war was won actually by the North because they had access to more salt. It's an interesting premise, but we know this, that salt's vitally important even for our own lives. We know that salt enhances and preserves food. We know that salt disinfects wounds. And we know that salt is needed in, even in our bodies to sustain life. So when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, we're called to enhance and preserve. We're called to disinfect and to heal. We're called to sustain and to bring and to speak life. And that's what it means to stay salty. So that's how we approach the world, full of grace and truth. Number two, how does a Christian have a relationship with a spouse, a parent, a child, a family friend, with someone who holds a different worldview? So as Christians, how do we have a relationship with someone that doesn't believe the same way as us? This is a really important question, and it's a complex one. I'll do my very best to shake a stick at it a little bit here, but someone asked this question during our last series that we did that was similar to this, and they said, at what point do you just have to disagree and walk away? And I think it's a great question. The overarching principle of my answer, and I believe the biblical answer, comes directly out of Romans 12, verse 18, and it says this: if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, that's a really interesting and a really beautiful scripture. If it is possible, that means sometimes it's not. As far as it depends on you, which means sometimes it doesn't, live at peace with everyone. So the idea is, as much as is possible, as much as depends upon us, we are to pursue peace and to seek peace with everyone, whether they agree with us or not. Now, sometimes that's not possible, but that is our biblical mandate. A couple practicals for us. We've already talked about it, is grace and truth. I like to break it up in a couple different categories. Practically, if you apply grace and truth, what does it mean to apply grace and truth to a conversation? We like to say around here, we treat all people as equally valid, but not all ideas as equally valid. And this has been really helpful for me personally, and I believe really helpful for us as a church to say, we honor all people. We don't honor all ideas because nobody honors all ideas, and all ideas are not worthy of honor. And so grace and truth allows us to honor people and love people and also stand and contend for good ideas, because good ideas actually better serve people who God loves and who we love as well. So another way to break this up practically is to understand the difference between acceptance and affirmation. Jesus always accepts me. He doesn't always affirm me. Jesus ate with sinners and accepted them, but didn't sin with them. He didn't affirm them. And so it's interesting that as Christians, we can take a page out of Jesus's book and say, we can accept people, but we don't have to affirm all people, affirm all ideas. That's what we touched on earlier. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And then watch this, but do this with gentleness and respect. And there it is, grace and truth. The second thought here, how do we have a relationship with someone who disagrees with us or believes differently than us? Again, if it's possible, as far as depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. But practically, we walk out grace and truth, acceptance and affirmation. We treat all people as equally valid and all ideas as equally valid. The next piece here is to understand that the way we treat Christians and non-Christians actually is different. Because non-Christians shouldn't be expected to behave like Christians. That's not something we should put on someone who's a non-believer. Now, there's a lot there and there's a lot to go into, and there's questions of the public square and the public sector and all of those kind of things. I am a firm believer in the idea that in the public square, we do need God, and we need God as a foundation for our morals. We need God as a foundation for our society. So I'm not saying we should never have foundational morals and ethics that come out of Scripture, because I believe that God is God, and I believe that when we follow Him, we will flourish, and when we don't, we will not. But what I'm saying is that we shouldn't hold non-Christians to the same behavioral standards as Christians. And sometimes as Christians, I think we make the mistake of holding our friends, our family members to a standard that they are not, they're not held to if they're not believers. I think that's an important distinction. Another thing is that with non-Christians, we should pursue discussions, but not arguments. I love Karl Popper said this quote from him. It said, the aim of an argument should not be victory, but progress. Could say the aim of a conflict or a conversation should not be victory, but progress. And this is really important for us as we understand the difference between Christians and non-Christians. And then maybe the last thought here under this idea is this, is prepare to have some people not like you. And you know what? We can't make everyone like us. It's just not possible. And Jesus tells us that. We've read several scriptures here already, but in John 15, 18 through 20, here's a new scripture for us today. It says this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. The world hates you because Jesus chose you. That's what it just said. So we have to be okay with that paradigm. I'll continue. Verse 20, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. It's really, really important for us to remember that we're not going to be able to please everybody, and not everybody is going to like us all of the time. Now, that doesn't mean we have permission to be a jerk. It just means that sometimes we're going to do as much as possible, as it depends upon us, live at peace with everyone, and people are not going to be okay with us. That's part of the process. It's part of what Jesus dealt with, and it's part of what he calls us to. The next idea here, just on practicals, is to educate yourself on what's really happening in the conversation. If you're talking to someone who disagrees with you, who's a family friend, a neighbor, a spouse, it's important to understand what's really happening in the conversation. I heard this week. I have a question for you. On 9/11, is it true that the Twin Towers fell because of gravity? On 9/11, is it true that the Twin Towers fell because of gravity? And the answer to the question is absolutely yes. That is why the Twin Towers fell on 9/11. That's true. It's a true statement. And yet the truth of that statement totally misses the entire situation. It misses what actually happened and why it actually happened. So it's a true statement, but it actually misses the context and the bigger picture of why the Twin Towers fell. We would have to get into airplanes and foreign policy and the Middle East to actually even start to wrap our heads around what happened in that situation. And sometimes I think we have conversations with people and we think we know the conversation we're having and we're saying something that's true to them, but we're actually missing the context of the entire conversation. And so I think if we're actually going to learn to have a relationship with people that believe differently than us, we're actually going to have to educate ourselves on what's really happening in the conversations. And again, we're going to do our best to touch on some of those things in some of the hot button cultural topics in the next couple weeks. But I just believe as Christians, we need to continue to educate ourselves on the conversations that are really, really happening. Quickly, four things that you can do with non-Christians that you love, okay? Number one, get your pens ready. You can pray for them regularly. People that we love that are not believers, they're not Jesus followers, we need to pray for them. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because they consider them foolishness and they cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So we need to pray for those who are not Christians, that God will open their hearts, that God will speak to them, that God will bring believers across their path, that God will make them dissatisfied with the things that are currently vying for their attention so that they'll continue to have a spiritual hunger and find Jesus. So number one is, four things that we do for non-Christians that we love. Number one, we pray for them regularly. Number two, we continue to be ourselves. So what do we do with people that don't believe like us? How do we have a relationship? We continue to be ourselves. We don't hide our faith. We absolutely will undoubtedly talk about our faith. We also don't have to talk about our faith all the time. It's not the only thing we can talk about. I like football. Other people like football. Even if they don't follow Jesus, they like football. We can talk about football. I'm sure there's a million things you can talk to other people about as well. So we're ourselves. We don't hide our faith. We also don't shove our faith down everybody's throat. We can talk about football. Number three, we can express affection. We can let them know that we care. We can remember their birthdays and their anniversaries. We can make it obvious that they matter to us, not because they might one day be saved, but simply because we love them. And that's an important point, because so many times as Christians, I think in our zeal to have people experience Jesus, and of course we want people to experience the life change that Jesus brings, that we actually start to have a relationship, almost a transactional relationship with people, where we're trying to get someone that we can't control to do something that we want them to do instead of simply enjoying being with the person that we're with. And you know, it's interesting that in prayer, as Christians, we talk to a God who's very different than us. And in those prayer moments, he absolutely talks to us about areas that he believes would improve our life. He talks to us about spiritual things. But God also asks us just to be with him. And sometimes he talks to us about things that might not directly go into presence and relationship. It might be something about our lives. It might be something silly. We don't know. But God enjoys being with us, even though he's not the same as us. And in a similar way, we should be able to enjoy being with people. And so this is really important to express affection, again, and let people know they matter to you, not just because they might one day be saved, but simply because you love them. And then number four is to give them space. And this means really simply and really basically that you might not send them as many spiritual emails. You may hold some of those forwards back. You might think twice before getting them another Christian book for Christmas or their birthday. And, you know, sometimes as we've made the gospel clear, it's okay for us to step back and let the Holy Spirit continue to work, because it's the goodness of God that draws people to himself. In Romans 2:4, it says, do we not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And so that means that the Holy Spirit, even himself, some people have said the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit doesn't force us to follow. The Holy Spirit draws us to follow through his goodness. And so we should be able to reflect that as we deal with people that are not Christians. Number three question for today, our last question for the morning, is how do we deal with forgiveness and reconciliation in light of grace and truth, in light of who we are as Christians and how we deal with people? This is really just about forgiveness, and it's about how forgiveness works. So the first sub-idea here, A, is that having forgiveness in your heart is not the same thing as having no boundaries in your life. I'll try to say it a different way. That's pretty wordy the way I wrote that. You can have forgiveness in your heart towards someone and still have boundaries in your life toward that person. Jesus did not trust the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. It's very clear. He didn't go to certain cities. He left certain crowds. He refused certain requests. He didn't answer certain questions. He called them brood of vipers and blind fools. He did not trust the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In Matthew 23, 3 through 4, it says, so you must be, he's talking to normal people, and he says this about the Pharisees. He says, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Paraphrase that. I do not trust these people. You should not trust them either. In other words, boundaries are needed. In verse 13, 15, and 16, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. He starts out three different verses with that phrase. In verse 17 and 19, he says, blind fools and blind men. In verse 23 and 25, he says, woe to you. In verse 26, he calls them blind. In verse 27 and 29, he says, woe to you, you killed the prophets. Go ahead and finish what you started. You should just kill me right here. He is really letting them know that he does not trust them. He calls them snakes, brood of vipers, and asks them how they're going to escape being condemned. Jesus is building up. He's ramping up. He's amping up. He's building to a crescendo. And actually, if you read all of these verses from Matthew 23, 3 through 4, which is where we started, all the way to verse 36, He's just amping up and building it up, and he's crescendoing, and he's basically saying, I don't trust these people. You shouldn't trust them either. And then on the crescendo, you would think the pinnacle would be something terrible, I guess. But look at what Jesus does. If you continue to follow Jesus's fury and passion about how much he doesn't trust these people, look in Matthew 23 and 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were not willing. He says, look, I don't trust you at all, but my heart is still for you. My heart still longs for you to find repentance and grace and truth. So we can apparently, we follow the model of Jesus, we can have a clean heart towards someone and we can forgive them because Jesus hangs on the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We can forgive someone and have a clean heart towards someone and still have boundaries with those people and not trust them entirely. I think this is really important. So apparently your heart can be clean towards someone, desiring the best for them while acknowledging the need for boundaries because there's deficiencies and there's danger points. I wrote this in my notes in green, holding on to ultimate hope for them while keeping practical boundaries with them. And if we're talking about forgiveness, this is really important for us to understand that forgiving someone doesn't require us to open up the gate of trust to them. Again, forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Forgiveness is between you and God, even if you forgive another person. Reconciliation is between you and another person. Reconciliation is two-sided. Forgiveness is one-sided, you and God. And that's what I want to talk about next, is that second thought here is that forgiveness isn't primarily about you and other people. It's actually about you and God. When we forgive someone, we set a prisoner free. And you say, it's not fair to set the other person free. They did something really wrong. And I would just respond and say, I wasn't talking about them. I was talking about you. Anne Lamott says this, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's a serious statement, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Scheme of the devil. What is the scheme of the devil? Well, apparently the scheme of the devil is making our situation about physical people instead of spiritual realities. Now, let me be super clear about this. Yes, I know a physical person hurt you. That's true, okay? But forgiveness toward that physical person actually doesn't require any exchange between you and them. It has to do with your exchange between you and God. And forgiveness can be done toward that person simply with you and God alone. Again, remember I said reconciliation requires two, but forgiveness can be done with one. You say, how do you know that? Well, when forgiveness is dependent upon a physical them, it often becomes unfixable. If I need someone else to be in the equation in a certain way for me to forgive them, then I actually can't really always forgive them. But it's interesting because the Bible tells me to forgive them. The Bible actually mandates me to forgive them. And so the enemy of our soul absolutely wants you to focus on your relationship with a physical human because you can't solve that all the time instead of actually focusing on what you can control, which is your relationship with God, which fixes a spiritual issue that takes root in our heart called unforgiveness. So a scheme of the enemy is really a wrong focus. The scheme of the enemy is that we start to think forgiveness has to do with me and the person that hurt me. Forgiveness really has to do with me and God, my Father. Forgiveness is a spiritual process between you and God, not between you and another person. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Now we know we're not forgiven our sins through works, so we know that that's not what Jesus is talking about. I believe what he's talking about is he's saying, look, there's two ways to live. There's a way where you hold debt over other people's heads, and then there's a way when you release debt over other people's heads. And I believe what he's saying is, look, unless you learn to release debt over other people, you never will be able to actually receive God's forgiveness over you or his forgiveness over you for yourself. Your Father will not forgive you your sins. There will be no receiving of that gift of forgiveness. And, you know, if God tells us that we must forgive in order to be forgiven, then it's really interesting because, like I said, sometimes with another human person, we can't even get to them. Sometimes someone who hurt us might be in another place, or they may not even know that they hurt us. They might never speak to us again for reasons other than the offense. Sometimes they might have passed away. There might be someone in your life that hurts you and they've now passed away. You can't even talk to them. So if forgiveness is dependent upon you and another human being, sometimes it never takes place, but God says we have to forgive, and yet we know sometimes we can't actually access another human being, so we must be able to forgive with us and God. Your level of forgiveness is a spiritual process with God, not a physical process with a human. And I got to tell you, even as I was preparing this week, I had a handful of people that hurt me last week. It's a pretty good one. You know, especially for two of them, it was a pretty good hurt. And I was kind of carrying around some junk. I was carrying around some emotion, and it was subtle. And as I was writing, I felt the Holy Spirit prompt my heart, and he was like, "You haven't forgiven those people." And I was like, "You are very right. You are very right. You are very right, sir." I didn't say it like that, but that, "You are very right, sir." And I just put my head on the desk, and I closed my laptop, and I forgave them. And just walking through forgiveness is really releasing a debt over somebody else, even when they don't deserve it, especially when they don't deserve it. Because remember, it's not between you and them, it's between you and God. And God forgives us when we don't deserve it. There's two releasing of debts in that situation. And when I dropped my head on the desk, I forgave them. And I said, "God, I forgive them. And I forgive what they did to me. And the way that it made me feel, because God, it made me feel like," and I just kind of fill in the blanks, like, "Man, when they did that, when they said that, this is how I felt about it. But God, I choose to forgive them as an act of my will. I forgive them." And then the next part of this is to release the debt over me holding unforgiveness, because when I hold unforgiveness, that's sin. When I hold unforgiveness, that starts to affect the relationship between me and God. It starts to affect my relationship between me and other human beings. So not only do I have to forgive the person, I actually have to ask God to forgive me for holding on to the unforgiveness. And so when I dropped my head to the desk, I forgave them. And then I said, "God, and please forgive me for holding on to that unforgiveness. God, I see how it's impacted me and how it's impacted the people around me, even if it's been in subtle ways. God, I'm sorry for holding on to that unforgiveness, and I ask you to forgive me for doing that." Deep healing requires both of those things, that we release a debt owed to me by someone else. And then I ask God in repentance, I allow God to release the debt over me. I wrote this down in my notes. Forgiveness is releasing a debt owed to you by someone else. Repentance is allowing God to release you of a debt that you owe him or someone else, and changing the way you think and behave because of it. So that's me just saying, "God, I need you then to forgive me." And by the way, this isn't in my notes, but the last thing that I did when I dropped my head to the desk and I forgave and I asked God to forgive me is I like to add in this last piece and say, "God, I now ask you to restore in me all the things that the enemy tried to steal from me." And usually that's whenever I, at the beginning, I say, "I forgive that person for the way they made me feel. When they said this, when they did that, this is how I felt about it." And then I say, "God, will you restore in me the things that the enemy tried to take from me? And God, right now I receive from you." And then you just go ahead and start to list in the things. And I will tell you that I lifted my head up off that desk 3 or 4 minutes later, just in an entirely different place. And it's a beautiful thing. So you guys, that's three questions today. How should I approach the world as a Christian? How can I be in a relationship with someone who believes differently than I do? And how can I understand forgiveness and reconciliation in light of grace and truth? Let's love people the way that Jesus calls us to, because when we do, it identifies us as followers of him, and it eventually points back to his glory, and it brings people into the kingdom. And I believe that as we go into these future weeks and we continue the future weeks and really our future lives, and we are salty as Christians, we carry grace and truth. Instead of being in one ditch, we run right down the center of the road. We're going to need to understand how to have relational soil in our lives and how to walk with people in these areas. Let me pray over us. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you, God, that as we move into a time of worship, that you would continue to minister and speak to our hearts. God, that you continue to do your work in us. God, I pray right now for those of us that need to forgive. God, I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to trust you. And God, that we would step out of the scheme of the enemy and we would not be bamboozled. I like that word. God, to think that we need that person to do something in order for us to walk into forgiveness toward them. God, it's not between us and them. It's between us and you. And so I pray for the courage to trust you today for those of us that need to forgive. And I pray, God, that we would drop our heads on the proverbial desk and we would begin to talk to you about the way that what that person did, the way it hurt us and the way that it made us feel and the way that we're wrestling and struggling. And I pray we'd be honest with you. And then I pray, God, that we'd take the step of faith to forgive them. And then, God, that we would ask you to forgive us for holding on to the unforgiveness. God, I pray for all of those that are listening to my voice, God, and hopefully your voice through my voice, God, that are in relationship with someone that is not a Christian, someone that doesn't believe the way that they do. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a coworker that's close. God, whoever it is, I pray, God, for the right words to speak. But God, I pray for the right heart to approach that relationship. And God, as we've talked about today, there's so many kind of practicals in there. But God, I pray that you would just continue to teach us how to walk in love toward people that don't believe and think the way that we do. Jesus, you did it really, really well. You held on to grace and truth so well. You honored all people, but not all ideas. And we thank you for that. And then God, I pray lastly, God, just for us in general, as Christians, as we approach the world, that you would let us be salt and you let us be salty. And God, as we're salty, that we would be able to preserve, to restore, God, to bring healing, to bring life. And God, I pray that over us as Element Church, that Element Church people would be some of the most life-giving, salty people in the world. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And so lastly, before we go to a time of worship, if you've never started a relationship with Jesus before, or you've done that at one time, but even today as you're listening, something is just tugging at your heart and you're like, you know, I need to resurrender my life again today. Pray this with me. Say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe that you came and lived a sinless life and that you died on the cross, that you went in the grave, and that you rose again to eternal life. I confess out of my mouth that you are my Lord and my Savior, and I receive you right now. I surrender to you right now, and I ask you to come in and to change me, to make me new, to cleanse me of my sin, to wash me and give me a fresh start. And God, I thank you for who you are and God, who you've invited me to be, your son or your daughter. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we celebrate with you. If you prayed that prayer with us, text ELEMENT to 97,000. And on that form, it says, I made a decision for Jesus today. Click that box. Let us know. We'd love to celebrate with you. And if you need a Bible, you can just put in the comment section down there that you need one. We'd love to send one to you. Just give us your address. We'll send you a Bible. And we know that there are angels rejoicing in heaven right now because of that decision. For everybody now, let's all just rally together. Let's move into a time of worship. We've got a worship song here. And I always like to end us with this as we move into a time of worship is, what is the number one thing that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart today out of this teaching? And number two, what's the one thing you need to do this week because of it? Let's go into a time of worship and we'll see you guys back next week at the Kellogg for those of you who are here in this area. For the rest of you, we'll see you right back here in this virtual space again next week. Love you guys. Let's worship.